I'd like to speak to you today about Baptists and spirituality in 17th century Ireland. There's a handout coming around, it'll reach you eventually. Spirituality, Michael Haken has observed, lay at the very core of English Puritanism. And it's also true that the movement's most substantial controversies included discussion of a topic which narrowed upon that subject's proper definition. This discussion, the mid-17th century debate about baptism, indicated the extent to which the issues of spirituality and sacrament had become interrelated in wider Puritan culture. The struggle to develop an authentically biblical spirituality regularly touched upon many of the most important theological loci, and the quest to define the primitive doctrine of baptism regularly appealed to the spiritual condition of its proper candidates. But these discussions were also interrelated in Baptist apologetic and polemic. From the beginning of the mid-17th century crisis, the particular Baptist movement had been advancing on the basis of a confession of faith first published in 1644 and reprinted with minor variations in 1646, 51, 52 and 53. With its focus on polemical apologetic, this confession gave little guidance as to the nature of true spirituality, though later editions did take increasing account of the Quaker threat and more carefully delineated their notion of spirituality from that of the sects. Those editions of the confession published in the 1650s appeared with a substantial appendix entitled Heart Bleedings for Professors' Abominations. This text, which claimed to have originated from the same churches which had produced the confession, appears to have been prepared by a number of Baptist leaders, including Thomas Patient and William Kiffin, and addressed the changing spiritual environment in which particular Baptist theology was being refined. The authors of Heart Bleedings noted that some of the more radical enemies of the particular Baptist cause were now advancing a spirituality quite alternative to that of the more orthodox divines. These preachers were, they complained, labouring to beget in the people's minds a contempt and slight esteem of Christ, his word and ordinances, and that he might cheat them to purpose, tells them of a God within and a Christ within and a word within, and that God and Christ and they are one, without any true distinct knowledge of the true meaning of that which is expressed, whereby poor souls, with great and swelling words of vanity, triumph in a great mystery of mere nothing but emptiness and confusion, speaking things whereof they know not. And many poor souls, knowing such expressions to be scripture phrases, do greedily embrace them, without a true, distinct, and clear understanding of the sense of what is spoken, having the persons of those who speak such language in great admiration as the chief, tender, charitable, knowing, high, and spiritual Christians. But these ostensibly high and spiritual Christians, the authors of Heart Bleedings argued, were actually guilty of drunkenness, cursing, swearing, and whoredom. They were violently hurried on through the assistance of the strong imputations and restless suggestions and instigations of the devil, the judgments of God being also heightened upon them. The authors of Heart Bleedings were concerned that these false teachers were encouraging others, including many Baptists, to leave the holy word of God and give heed to the motions of a deceitful heart and to the dictates of a lying spirit, and thus to pursue these sins with greediness, and that with such a high hand as they account it their perfection and the highest pitch of their glory to give themselves to such abominations. But the authors of Heart Bleedings asserted that for the most part, those who have fallen into such desperate abominations were not sometimes members of our congregations, as the enemies of the Baptists had begun to argue. For those who had truly been regenerated would not be ready to turn aside from the voice of the true shepherd and to follow strangers and the cunning sleights and devices of the destroyer that walks up and down as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who has cast down many wounded and many strong men. It was an important assumption, the assumption that members of particular Baptist churches would be authentically regenerate. And it demonstrates the extent to which the theology of the London Church's confession was being articulated in a context in which their members' enjoyment of robust spirituality was being fiercely guarded. The authors did not assume the normal possibility of unregenerate people being admitted into membership of particular Baptist churches. Their confession of faith, like other Puritan confessions of the period, may have contained little of the warm, elevated, and devotional language that occasionally marks some other creedal statements of the period. On the handout, a confession of faith of the Holy Separated Church of God, for example, listed the theological convictions of its adherents, but noted that the sweetest thing is Christ's name and presence. But it was significant that in the particular Baptist tradition, this wider context of theologically driven spirituality was more often assumed than articulated or defined. Now, of course, this is an argument from silence, because the general lack of documentary evidence from this period turns many exercises in early modern Irish and religious history into species of educated guesswork. But it does seem to be the case that Irish Baptist churches, which in this period shared the leadership and textual culture of particular Baptist congregations in England, took advantage of this silence to permit enormous variations in notions of spirituality within the boundaries of their movement. Their spirituality does appear to have taken on localised forms, and these forms may distinguish Irish Baptist spirituality from that of the English movement. The movements were certainly to be distinguished politically, for English Baptists wrote formally to their Irish brethren to warn them against their leaders' anti-Cromwellian outbursts. And they were also distinguished in some ecclesiological convictions, for English Baptists were decidedly concerned by the failure of their Irish brethren to properly distinguish the holders of pastoral office. And similarly, while the Irish Baptist movement appears to have been overwhelmingly Calvinist, many of its adherents do appear to have embraced the spiritual and political possibilities of the revolutionary period, and were to some extent simultaneously embraced by exponents of even more radical religion throughout this period. The library of Benjamin Worsley, this is a spiritual entrepreneur whose experiments led to his alchemical discovery of physical immortality, for example, contained work by the Irish Baptist Thomas Patient. Ironically, he discovered the scientific basis of immortality the year before his death. But as this paper will demonstrate, this remarkable period of experimental spirituality could not be sustained. So this paper, while ranging in its discussion throughout the 17th century, will avoid the danger of taking one writer as representative of a wider movement by describing competing models of Irish Baptist spirituality during the period of conquest in the Cromwellian decade and in defeat in the aftermath of the Restoration, 1660. The Irish Baptist movement was a broad one, and while it does appear that the Irish movement was more generally theologically stable than the English movement, though it is difficult to know exactly what role the confession of faith played within individual congregations, it was certainly possible for individual congregations and believers to display leveller or even fifth monarchist sympathies. It does also appear that the general tenor of Baptist spirituality changed over this period, moving away from the tender spirit which the Quakers had once found attractive to be much more robustly theological in the years after the Restoration. This paper will recognise that in Ireland, the Baptist movement was broader than the movement of particular Baptist churches. So we'll concentrate on describing the experiences of believers in particular Baptist churches, while also paying attention to the experiences of baptised believers who gathered elsewhere. It will chronicle the evolution of their spiritual theology from contexts of ecclesiological optimism during the Cromwellian decade to the pessimism and self-doubt which came to grip these churches and push them ever closer towards extinction as the 17th century progressed. Irish Baptists may have argued that their polemical opponents had a faulty understanding of what truly defined high and spiritual Christians. But this definition was also one on which they too could not agree. There were dangers, as well as opportunities, afforded by the complex relationship between Baptists and spirituality in 17th century Ireland. I want to speak first of all about one of the leading Irish Baptist theologians of this period, a man called Thomas Patient. In 1654, in the aftermath of civil war, ethnic cleansing and mass death, and in the context of bitter sectarian debate, Thomas Patient, who died in 1666, the most influential leader of Irish Baptists during that bitter Cromwellian decade, reflected upon the spiritual joys and duties of Christians. The horrific events of the immediate past encouraged his conviction that there was only a small moment of time from the Lord allotted to men in this life to run that Christian race set before them. And there was, he felt, no time for delay. Individually, whilst it is day, we ought to work, he said, for the night cometh when no man can work. And collectively, he called his brothers to remember that Christ Jesus is gone to fetch a kingdom and to return, having left his servants several talents to be accounted for at his coming, when every man's reward or punishment shall be according to his works. These reasons, Patient argued, should provoke and stir up every Christian to a conscientious and careful improvement of his strength for God's glory and the service of his generation in this pilgrimage. Patient's vision of the godly life was activist and determinedly purposeful, and it drew upon the experiences he recorded in his own conversion narrative. This spiritual biography advanced beyond the generically standardized accounts of conversion that had typified a series of publications that had appeared in the year previously. Patient's account described the beginnings of his spiritual life, but advanced beyond his conversion and his pursuit of assurance of faith to address the means by which he had arrived at specifically Baptist convictions. And much of this account was conventional enough, for Patient was operating well within that soteriological boundaries of the emerging English confessional tradition. Little is known of Patient's background. He's probably not a university graduate, for his polemical opponents describe him as being no more than a glover or a tailor. As to his conversion, he simply explained that it pleased God to reveal his Son in me and to work a change in my heart, and that thereafter the great and weighty thing that God presented to me was to make my calling and election sure, which I found to be a work filled with many difficulties, considering how far hypocrites might attain in the profession of godliness, and that they might come to have the counterfeit of all the grace in the child of God. And this, he continued, the rather appeared more difficult, because I found my own heart so desperately wicked and full of deceit, and found the wiles and subtleties of the devil to be various, and I constantly under several temptations and deep desertions, when God, though for a little season, withdrew himself and the light of his countenance from me. At which time I judged it my only thing necessary to prove whether Christ were in me and my faith right, as also my sincerity to the Lord. At which time I found but little settled rest or peace till the Lord had put that great question out of doubt, in giving me a sure and well-grounded confidence of my interest in him, till which time I found little disposition to search narrowly into other truths, which I then thought to be too remote for me to exercise myself in, having received so much spiritual benefit in communing with God and my own heart, and searching out the difference betwixt the speaking of God's Spirit, my own spirit, and the spirit of Satan. But with his sense of assurance intact, and now more confident of his ability to distinguish the speaking of God's spirit, my own spirit, and the spirit of Satan, Patient did begin to search into these other truths. He began to worry about the government of the lordly prelates and the liturgy of the Church of England and the mixed communion in the parish assemblies. And so, he says, began to examine all religion, as well in worship and the order of God's house, as I had done in other points. He found it extremely difficult to be converted from the Church of England, for he had been well furnished with arguments from pulpit and print, and diverse able disputants for the defence of that false way. But there was no doubt about the solidity of his conversion. God, breaking in by the power of his Spirit with clear scripture light, subjected my heart to the obedience of the truth, so that I found my heart closing with those truths in the love thereof. So Patient became an independent and moved with many other godly Christians to New England, being not convinced of my error and great darkness in sprinkling the carnal seed of believers, as he later observed. But finding the danger of receiving truths by tradition, he resolved to examine that point of baptism before formally joining himself to any independent congregation. He was quite aware of what was at stake. For if, he said, by my search and trial in that matter, I should come to see grounds swaying my conscience against children's baptism, that then I should be generally despised and slighted of all the godly in that country, and not only be frustrated of communion and fellowship with them, but must expect to suffer punishment, confiscation of goods, and banishment at least, which would be my ruin, not knowing where to go, but in the woods, amongst the Indians and wild beasts. It was perhaps this sense of extremity that pushed the inquirer to prayer. Hereupon I found the special presence of God with me, Patient explained, carrying out my heart to the Lord by faith and earnest prayer to be instructed and guided, until at last it pleased the Lord to reveal his mind to me, the Lord breaking in with not only a clear light in me as to the matter in question, but 3 days, one after another, coming into my soul with sealing manifestations of his love, and that with such scriptures so pertinent and suitable to my condition. So Patient found himself alone in the world, not knowing anyone else who had come to doubt the independent theology of baptism, and he found himself on the wrong side of the law, there being a warrant issued out to apprehend and bring me before the general court in New England. But, he explained to his readers, this was no trouble to me, being filled with unspeakable joy as I walked up and down in the woods in that wilderness about my business. A warrant for his arrest was issued on 23rd of June 1643, but by this time, Patient had already fled. Thomas Patient developed his theology of baptism from his unusual spiritual experience. Returning to England, he soon rose to a position of leadership and influence. He was ordained in a house in Bell Alley in Coleman Street by the saints, forsooth, of that church, a Presbyterian heresiarch complained, he saints and she saints, men and women, upon trial of his gifts by these saints. But Patient quickly joined himself to a congregation led by William Kiffin, of whom he was an early associate. Patient was one of a handful of prominent Baptist leaders to sign the first and second editions of the Confession of Faith produced by 7 particular Baptist churches in London, and he may have been one of the 6 preachers selected by Parliament in March 1649 to be sent to Ireland on the remarkable and tax-free salary of £200. I did some maths. That works out today in US dollar terms, in terms of average income, 2008 data, at a sum of $400,000, tax-free, as a Baptist minister. Men, your opportunities in Ireland are unbounded. Most likely before his departure, however, Patient found time to complete with other London-based particular Baptist leaders a preface to Daniel King's book, A Way to Zion, 1650, which drew closely on the language describing the offices of Christ in the 1644 Confession, as it grimly confronted the threat of a new hyper-spirituality. The devil hath mustered up all his forces of late to blind and pester the minds of many good people, to keep them from the true knowledge and practice of the way of God, these men complained, either persuading people that there are no churches in the world and that persons cannot come to the practice of ordinances, there being no true ministry, while telling others that Christ is only a shadow and all his gospel and ordinances like himself, fleshly and carnal. No one, they continued, have been more painful than these have been of late to poison the city, the country and army so far as they could, inasmuch that it lay upon some of our spirits as a duty to put out our weak ability for the discovering of these gross errors and mistakes. It was in these terms that the authors commended Daniel King's work against the Seekers. Moving to Ireland, Patient began a preaching ministry in Kilkenny, Waterford, and eventually in Dublin, where he was appointed chaplain to John Jones, one of the 4 parliamentary commissioners responsible for the governance of the island under the Cromwellian regime. Patient established the first Baptist meeting house in Ireland in Swift's Alley, Dublin, in 1653, around the same time that his arguments in favour of closed communion split the large and well-connected open communion fellowship led by John Rogers and based in Christ Church Cathedral, and in the same year as Patient and his followers were stoned by dissolute people. 1 year later, he published the first substantial defence of the particular Baptist position, a book he entitled The Doctrine of Baptism and Distinction of the Covenants, 1654, developing arguments he had found in Daniel King's Away to Zion, the earlier book, the publication of which he had supported. Patient defended his decision to publish the Doctrine of Baptism on the basis that its contents had been unusually appreciated by those who'd listened to the sermons in which the text was based. Patient appeared embarrassed to be adding to the rapidly growing literary corpus of Puritan theologians. The world is filled with many books, stuffed with very much of man's wisdom, he complained. But in the Doctrine of Baptism, he said, thou wilt find that with as much simplicity and plainness as possibly I could, I have herein given out by clear scripture evidence what the Lord hath made known to me. And he was certainly not engaging in polemic for its own sake. The debate about baptism, he believed, was ultimately a debate about the gospel. It is a sad thing that at such a time of the world as this, where the means of grace and knowledge of the gospel have been so plentifully held forth, that we must be forced to bestow such pains to prove that men cannot be in a state of salvation and acceptation before God in a covenant of grace without union in Christ by faith. Patient's writing balanced his sense of privilege and frustration at those he believed continued happy in their ignorance. But he argued, the debate about baptism was also a debate about worship. Patient's arguments turned on his definition of idolatry, which he claimed was either the worshipping of a false god or the worshipping of a true god in a false manner. The baptism of infants, therefore, he believed, was undoubtedly idolatrous. There is in this christening of children nothing of God's appointment or of what he commanded, that is, the minister wrong, the subject wrong, the form wrong, and also the naming of so many words, only instead of dipping into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the consequences of this confusing of gospel and true worship were momentous, Patient believed. God hath not ever had any church union or communion with any soul that was unbaptized, he said, and neither should his children. It was on that basis that Patient argued for the restriction of communion to baptized believers. But his claim also made problematic his assumption that baptism should only be given to those who could demonstrate that they were, in fact, already in communion with God. Before we baptize any soul, we prove whether a true work of conversion be wrought in his heart or no, and whether he hath union with Christ. So on the one hand, Patient was arguing that God hath not communion with any unbaptized person, and on the other hand, that true spirituality should nevertheless be necessary in baptismal candidates. But Patient was also concerned by the arguments of those who believed themselves above these carnal ordinances. His book argued against the claims of those who believed that having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they now had no need of anything else, on the basis that the baptism of the Holy Ghost hath put to an end the baptism of water. His response cited Acts 10 to prove that enjoying the Holy Ghost was so far from being an argument why souls should not be baptized with water, that it is an argument that they ought to be baptized more especially. Indeed, he argued, God is so far from giving his Spirit to the end that souls should plead thereby freedom from the practice of those commanded ordinances of Christ, that on the contrary, it is the end why God gives his Spirit to enable and to cause them to walk in his way and in his ordinance, and in particular, baptism. But again, and in tension with his earlier argument, he was admitting that an individual could enjoy true and even exalted spiritual experiences before they had been baptized. But the contents of that pre-baptismal exaltation should not be confused with the New Testament accounts of the baptism of the Spirit, he contended. For the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire that John foretold of, it's clear, was extraordinarily given upon an especial ground and reason fulfilled in Acts 2. It's evident, he claimed, that the Holy Ghost falling down in fiery cloven tongues in the sight and view of bodily eyes was that outward sign, and that clear light and fervent zeal and love they had in uttering the wonderful things of God in a variety of strange tongues was the inward thing signified. But today, he concluded, there is now no man in the world hath this baptism of the Spirit, and so it need not be expected before immersion in water. The Spirit's work in the period before baptism need only consist in the saving gifts of faith, repentance, and the like. And so these, he argued, the inward grace, as well as the outward sign, should be held to be essential to the ordinance of baptism of water, and must be joined together with it, without which it cannot be said to be an ordinance of God. There were tensions in Patient's argument, but these tensions were emerging from his attempt to delineate spiritual experience within the still somewhat uncertain terms of the particular Baptist confessional tradition. And that confessional tradition evidently allowed for spiritual experience that was Calvinist, controversial, and in some cases, charismatic. Modern scholarship is often deeply critical of the Puritan confessional tradition, which it sees as being generally scholastic. And it is possible that one could make a case that the London Particular Baptist Confessions did not go as far as they might, or as later they would, in discussion of authentic spiritual experience or in their delineation of Orthodox faith. But Patient, in his writings, worked carefully, if inconsistently, to balance his objections against the false claims of high and spiritual Christians with a straightforward representation of his own experience of Christ. But Patient's polemic drew its critics. He was failing to hold his congregation together. His church's numerical losses were being reported to the government in April 1654, and Patient decided to leave pastoral ministry to take up the role of travelling evangelist for the Baptist cause. By the end of 1656, he was courting the favour of Henry Cromwell, the new Lord Deputy, but it was evident that the increasingly conservative ethos of the Irish Cromwellian administration was retreating from Patient's style of theological bombast. Edward Warren, the author of Caleb's Inheritance in Canaan by Grace Not Works, 1656, which was the only full-length reply to the argument of Patient's book, asserted that the Irish Baptists represented a real threat in Puritan spirituality. He claimed they were denying the very personality of the Holy Spirit, preaching not conversion, but subversion. And it's clear that others were also beginning to share this view. But within the confessional tradition, which Warren also represented, it was clear that Patient's innovations were not so much in spirituality as in the redefinition of the church and its ordinances. But other Irish Baptists went much further in their claims, sometimes articulating their spirituality entirely outside the Orthodox confessional tradition. Their number included one of Patient's converts, Jerome Sankey, 1620 to 85. Jerome Sankey had arrived in Dublin as a soldier in the early 1650s. The Act for the Better Advancement of the Gospel and Learning in Ireland, passed by the London Parliament in March 1650, included his name in a committee of 15 commissioners, alongside John Owen, Henry Ireton and Henry Cromwell, to oversee the properties of the Archbishop of Dublin and the Dean and Chapter of St Patrick's Cathedral. Sankey was evidently a field officer of some note, who in these troubled times received the surrender of the last Irish commander of any importance to submit to the Cromwellian invasion. According to Sir William Petty, the natural philosopher and Cromwellian administrator, Sankey had first been in Anglican orders and ever loved to be heard publicly as a preacher. But it also appears he entered the baptismal controversy, controverting the Baptists until, upon the very edge of his railing against it, something made him take up their cause. He was not assured any longer of the faith of his parents to make his infant washing effectual, and so Sankey left Anglican orders to position himself at the centre of a web of Irish Baptist and politically radical conspiracy. It's not clear when Sankey was baptised by Patient, but it is evident that he did not understand his baptism as representing a binding ecclesiological commitment. Petty noted that a little after he turned Anabaptist, Sankey offended the Baptist's anti-ceremonial sensibilities. He did, Petty reports, to the offence of his church, appear in scarlet like a doctor at Dublin, was busy in the most superstitious ceremonies performed at the installment of a chancellor in the college, sticking at nothing that might make him something. And Sankey's church would have further cause for complaint. While Sankey found himself as a Trinity College trustee, as governor of Clonmel, and as a representative to the Irish Council of the Samuel Hartlib Circle, he also became embroiled in Dublin Presbyterian politics and was nominated as an Anglican churchwarden, ultimately receiving a knighthood from Henry Cromwell, never a friend of the Baptists, in 1658. But of all of his spectacular falls from grace, it was his attempts at exorcism which generated his greatest notoriety. Now, of course, these attempts, the account of these attempts at exorcism must be read with due caution. They're preserved only in the writings of Sir William Petty, which reeked with hostility towards Sankey after Sankey attempted to have Petty impeached in the Parliament in 1659. Writing in 1660, Petty reported a most true story, whereof there are many witnesses, and such who have often refreshed their memories concerning the matter by the entertainment they have made to their friends with it. Sankey had a history of dealings with the supernatural, Petty explained, having often heard him describe the success he had against the walking spirit named Tuggin, between whom and himself there were a great bickering during the period in which Sankey was still in Anglican orders. But Petty's account was satire rather than an account of spiritual warfare, and it worked to associate Sankey with all manner of spiritual and gastronomic excess. Sankey had visited one Mr. Wadham, being in a fit of melancholy, reflecting upon the death of his wife, and taking notice of some odd expressions, did by and by fancy that the said Wadham was possessed, that is, to speak in the language of Sir Jerome's order, enchanted. So Sankey attempted the exorcism, and as it continued, would ask Mr. Wadham how he did, who always answered with a sign, all one, no change. So Sankey grew weary of his attempts and concluded that Wadman's devil was of that sort which required fasting as well as prayer to expel it. Whereupon the spectators, observing how plentifully Sir Jerome had eaten and tippled that evening, did easily conceive the cause why the devil did not stir. Sankey later returned, having taken the appropriate precautions, but found the devil departed, Mr. Wadman having been let blood in the meantime. Petty, who was something of a free thinker, dismissed Sankey's claims as to spiritual experience as nothing more than the blundering of a man on the make. Is there anything more abominable than those that make religion a trade, living only upon their turning and winding with this and t'other church? Do you think there are not such, not swarms of such? Petty said. Sankey was certainly among them, he feared, and he pointed to the constant jostle of sectarian spiritual innovations to explain the precarious state of the Irish Protestant churches as they entered the new Restoration world. I say that the melancholy, jealous, discontented and active spirits common to all sectaries hath been the reason why those in Ireland do as well find fault with the administration of the survey as the sacraments, and with the distributing of land as well as dividing the word. But the incident hardly reflected upon the Baptist movement as a whole, for Sankey's combative spirituality was being articulated entirely independently of the confessional tradition that he might otherwise be expected to represent. But most Irish Baptists failed to emulate this kind of hyper-spirituality, and that may explain why so many in the movement appeared susceptible to the extravagant claims of their opponents on the theological left. Lucretia Cook, the wife of Colonel Cook, a member of the church in Bandon, County Cork, abandoned her Baptist ideals and was expelled from the fellowship on the charge of heresy. As a convert to the Quakers, she confronted her former pastor and burned her books in the town's market square. Especially in the early years of the Cromwellian period, this Quaker threat loomed large over Baptist advance as the language of polemic highlighted these movements' similarities. Ted Underwood has argued that throughout this period, Baptists advocated the Bible as the rule and touchstone while admitting their need for the assistance of the Spirit, whereas Friends, or Quakers, advocated the Spirit as their guide, but found it necessary to appeal to Scripture. And, as Geoffrey Nuttall has shown in his book, The Holy Spirit and Puritan Faith and Experience, it was always dangerous to be on the biblical side of that kind of argument. But Baptists also lost converts to those more conservative than themselves. The notebook of Samuel Winter, provost of Trinity College throughout much of the 1650s, recorded details of a series of spiritual experiences and theological triumphs associated with his regular journeys around Ireland. The entries in this notebook regularly documented his participation in christenings. One such entry recorded the baptism of the son of two names, followed by the abbreviation Anab, Anabaptist. Like other participants in Winter's christenings, these Baptists had reneged upon their more radical opinions. And this drift to the right was evident nationwide. In 1651, Major Edward Riggs had gathered the first fledging Baptist congregation in Cork and was soon joined as a preacher by James Wood, a local schoolteacher. Wood was subsequently set aside as a minister of the gospel and was entered upon the civil list, which entitled him to a valuable state salary, and moved in his ministry further along the southern coast to Youghal. Later accounts suggest that his early ministry concurred with the norms of early particular Baptist polity. But Wood moved from this early radicalism to adopt, one former congregant complained, the sprinkling of infants, which once he could not do, ever since he first pretended a call to the ministry, and his singing of David's Psalms, which once he seemed endeavoured to take off people from. And worse still, had begun to argue that ministers may receive tithes. The Wood incident is a useful reminder of the realities of congregational life, in which particular Baptist spirituality was being negotiated. For while they may have supported attempts at exorcism, these congregations in Cromwellian Ireland would not have engaged in congregational sung praise. Of course, some of this drift was no more than natural precipitation from a movement which had once enjoyed a great deal of political and social power, but it's also possible to read it as evidence of an ideological faltering that would mark the Irish Baptist movement as it entered into the new social circumstances of the Restoration. Baptists did not fully embrace the Orthodox tradition in their earlier confessions. They employed neither the term Trinity nor the tre persona formula in their confessions until 1677, Underwood claims, while a number of early Baptist writings demonstrated actual misgivings concerning the three persons motif. And similarly, Baptist confessions prior to 1677 failed to discuss the theology of imputation, and particular Baptist confessions through this period are the only ones to refer to the theology of penal substitution, and then only in the sparest terms. But neither did Baptist confessions develop a sacramental spirituality that reflected the distinctive patterns of their own tradition. For all their focus upon the ordinances, Baptists generally continued to advance a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper and lacked a rounded theology of the significance of baptism until much later in the 17th century. It's a strange and noteworthy fact that particular Baptist confessions remained guarded for so long on the initiatory elements of baptism or the confirmatory aspects of the supper. As Patience's experience illustrates, the movement's leaders asserted a spirituality that fitted within their emerging, if still paradoxically undefined, confessional tradition. But the movement's adherents did not always live up to the leadership standards and migrated from the movement both to the left and to the right. Baptist leaders lamented these defections, but they struggled to control the contest of spiritualities in 17th century Ireland. But the struggle was ultimately unsuccessful. The movement's ideological faltering can be clearly traced in the aftermath of the Restoration. By the end of the 1650s, it had become clear that some Irish Baptists, like Lucretia Cook, were beginning to reject formal ordinances in favour of an ecstatic spirituality that downplayed the significance of ecclesiology. After the Restoration, and on both sides of the Irish Sea, that emphasis upon ecclesiology was again to be developed, Nevertheless, by that period, the movement had begun the long contraction that by the early 18th century would see the residual confidence of the founding members from the Cromwellian period fade as quickly as that generation was passing. Thomas Riggs, for example, the son of the founder of the Cork Baptist Church, was arrested in Drogheda in 1712 after having become a follower of the controversial tongue-speaking movement associated with the French prophets. And as that long contraction continued, a major Dublin church would be reduced to such a state that its minister, Oswald Edwards, whose preaching, tinged with Arminianism, Socinianism, and foul language, which made such an impact that one pew could hold his congregation, would attempt to finance a church building project by buying a lottery ticket. But it's possible that this long contraction was itself the product of the heightened notions of spirituality that had been developed in the Cromwellian period, which, in Ireland at least, seemed to prefer extempore to the prescribed word. Later 17th century life writings by Irish Baptists make no mention of catechisms, for example. And the confession of faith which guided the movement from its inception in the early 1640s was not reprinted after 1653 and appears to have passed into some degree of oblivion. Benjamin Keach, a leading London Particular Baptist preacher, first heard of the existence of the earlier confession in 1691, 2 years after he had signed its replacement. Congregational preaching, with its inherently occasional nature, appears to have replaced these provisions for more formal theological education. Irish Baptist families did transcribe sermons, which they reread before family prayers. But it's possible that the content, too, of these sermons had begun to change. A recent survey of the earliest library assembled for pastoral training in Ireland notes its inclusion of an astonishingly small number of books by Baptist authors and the overwhelming predominance of Anglican writers. The contents of this library provide further evidence that Baptist piety in the Three Kingdoms ceased to be really unique after the Glorious Revolution, except in relation to the administration of baptism. And the Irish Baptists in the first half of the 18th century became rather conventional in their piety and perspective. And that preference in spirituality for the excitement of teaching by preaching, which may have been changing in content and was almost certainly occasional in nature, over the discipline of teaching by catechism and confession with its systematic fixity of ideas, may be one of the causes of the protracted crisis that would be eventually epitomised in Andrew Fuller's concerns about Irish churches he visited in 1804, which he found under the influence of the most pernicious errors in doctrine and practice. Baptist spirituality was made conventional as the movement's leaders embraced the theological norms of dissent. But Fuller suggests, in the face of Enlightenment scepticism and 18th century living, Baptist spirituality suffered with the steady decline of the theological norms to which it had been wed. It was a paradoxical conclusion to an enervating tradition. Irish Baptists in the Cromwellian period had developed a robust spirituality, albeit a spirituality that struggled to be contained within that evolving confessional mould. Hyper-spirituality was always more immediately engaging and exciting than orthodoxy, and Baptists did not know how best to refute the one and defend the other. But perhaps the greatest mistake was to fail to fully embrace the orthodox tradition in their earlier confessions and to develop a robust sacramental spirituality that reflected their own distinctive practices. The challenge for particular Baptists then is the same challenge facing particular Baptists today, to articulate a spirituality of word and sacrament within those venerable confessional controls. Thank you.